I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now we'll be reading verses 3 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the commandment is charity. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And this morning we resume our series in Paul's letter to Timothy, which we began about a month ago. We began with an introduction of the letter as a whole and looked at the opening greeting in verses 1 and 2 last week. We spent the majority of our time in the last message considering Timothy, the recipient of this letter, Paul's beloved child in the faith and his trusted co-laborer. Today we come to the next section, which is found in verses 3 through 11, but we will break it up into at least two messages, looking at verses 3 through 7 this morning and resuming with verses 8 through 11 next time. I remind you again of the outline of this chapter, of this opening chapter in 1 Timothy, in verses 1 and 2. There is Paul's salutation to Timothy. In verses 3 through 11, there is Paul's reiteration of Timothy's charge. In verses 12 through 17, Paul recites his charge that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in verses 18 through 20, we have Timothy's first charge at the church in Ephesus and is Paul's words to wage the good warfare. The section just read in your hearing begins the body of Paul's letter to Timothy. But before we look at verses 3 through 7 this morning, I want to introduce our study by taking a brief moment to talk about the context again of this letter. I want to talk about the importance of historical background. Now, I know that some are familiar with the practice of and the importance of understanding the background or context of a particular passage of Scripture, but I want to remind us again why that is significant, why that is important for our own Bible study. A common habit when studying Scripture is to approach it with Western eyes. What do I mean by that? I mean, it is easy for us to read or misread, for that matter, a passage or book of the Bible in terms of our Western or American culture or history or society. So when we consider the background of a book of the Bible, in this case, 1 Timothy, and a particular passage of the Bible, verses 3 through 11 in this case, we must remember that God has spoken to us in Scripture in particular people. Here, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. In particular languages, in the Greek, in the New Testament. In particular space-time history, Ephesus in the first century. We are reminded that Scripture is a historical revelation. So understanding the book of Timothy in its proper context will help us come to this passage of Scripture and understand it in the way that Paul intended it to be understood. Understand it in the sense that Paul wrote it to Timothy in Ephesus with all the things that were going on in Ephesus. It will help us not only understand this passage, but faithfully apply it then to our lives and even our church. Yes, these words, as you know, were written 2,000 years ago on the other side of the globe in a context completely unlike our own, but it is absolutely relevant to the day and age that we live in. It was Charles Spurgeon that was quoted as saying, "We shall not adjust the Bible to the age, but before we have done with it, by God's grace, we shall adjust the age to the Bible." And that is important for all of us to understand, that we think Paul writing to Timothy, he's not writing to me per se, or you. He's writing to Paul, to Timothy in Ephesus. Culture, a context unlike our own, problems in a church that we may not find here. So what does it have to do with us? Is it relevant for us today? The answer is obvious, as we know. Of course it is relevant. Of course it is important for us today, and we will see why that is. With that said, let us spend a few minutes looking at the historical context of this epistle as we begin this body of Paul's letter to Timothy. The evidence seems clear that Paul wrote 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles, Titus and 2 Timothy, shortly after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, somewhere around 62 to 64 AD. So what that means is that these events that Paul speaks of in this letter happened after Acts 28, the book of Acts being that New Testament history book telling us the events of the early church all the way up to the Apostle Paul, but it ends with his first Roman imprisonment. So everything that happens after is what Paul is referring to here in this letter. Immediately after his release, if you remember when we studied Philippians, Paul was in prison in Rome. And if you remember from that letter to the Philippians, that he is reminded and he tells them that I am confident that I will be released and that I will come back to you. And if you remember towards the end of that letter when we studied it, that he says that when I am released, I am going to send Timothy, my trusted, beloved co-laborer, my son in the faith, I'm going to send him directly to you because I have no other man like him. And he's going to bring the news of my release and he's going to minister to your needs. So Paul sends Timothy to Philippi as promised in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23 to relay this good news. So what happens then? Immediately after, I should have before you a handout that was given to you, which we will go through very briefly to give you the context and understanding of what is going on here in this letter. We see that map there underneath, and I wanted to give that to you so you see the travels of the Apostle Paul. He is in Rome. You see that on the left-hand side of your map there before you. He is in Italy, in Rome, just released from prison. And Paul starts this journey from Rome eastward to Asia Minor, or what we know as modern-day Turkey. And on the way, we believe that he, with Titus, leaves Titus, as you see, on the island of Crete. He leaves him there to minister to the church there, to organize the church or churches there on the island of Crete, which were established. And from Crete, Paul then visits Miletus. Miletus, just south of Ephesus, where he may have left Trophimus, who was ill. We read this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. The Apostle Paul then arrives at Ephesus, just north of Miletus. Ephesus, that chief city, that Roman province of Asia Minor. It held claim to the temple of Artemis or Diana, this goddess of fertility. It was a chief or central place in the Roman Empire. After he arrives at Ephesus, he travels on to the other churches in Asia Minor, like Colossae, as he had intended, as we read in Philemon 22, and then returns back to Ephesus. In Ephesus, Timothy rejoins Paul and brings news of the congregation at Philippi. He updates them about what is going on in Philippi. And then Paul moves on. But Paul instructs Timothy that he must remain in Ephesus, because while they were there together, they realized very quickly that there were problems, very serious problems, a very serious situation that had arisen in the church. Then Paul himself travels to Macedonia, just as he had planned, telling the Philippians that he hopes to come to them himself. He goes to Macedonia, and Macedonia is where Thessalonica was, and Philippi was, and Berea. And this is where Paul may have written his letter back to Timothy, knowing that his time in Macedonia may be delayed or prolonged, knowing that because of certain events that we are unaware of, would keep him longer or either permanently away from Ephesus. We don't know if he ever returned. We know that shortly after, in a few years, that he would soon be imprisoned again and executed. But nonetheless, he tells Timothy, you must remain here. He writes these epistles, the epistle of 1 Timothy and Titus, which are very similar to each other. So that is the context of what is going on here with Paul and Timothy. And I want to return to point 4 above in your handout, which brings us to the context of this message, and seek to answer these questions. Why did Paul write this letter, and why was it necessary for Paul to leave Timothy behind in Ephesus? Paul tells us in this section, and it was not only important for Timothy, it is important for each one of us and as a church to understand why he wrote this letter. I've outlined this morning's message into 3 parts: the problem in Ephesus, the purpose of Timothy's ministry in Ephesus, and the product of the false teachers. Let us begin then in the first place with the problem in Ephesus. The reasons for this letter and for Timothy to remain on in Ephesus are found throughout this entire letter. And if you turn a page over in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us and explains and describes what is going on. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or food, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. You can turn back to chapter 1 again. Evidently, there was false teaching that had risen in the church at Ephesus. Seducing spirits are loose in the church. False teachers with their doctrines of devils and demons are loose all around the churches in Ephesus. And it is exactly how Paul even predicted it 10 years prior to this letter. Turn quickly with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. If you remember the context of Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, Paul is at Miletus, that city just south of Ephesus. He's about to travel west, but before he does, he calls the Ephesian elders. The Ephesian elders, the elders of the church that we are now reading about here in this letter. He calls them to himself. He's going to bid his farewell to them, but he has an important word to tell them. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, Ephesian elders, pastors, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 says that they are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Not that they are wearing sheep's costumes, but it is believed that they were wearing the garments of prophets, or they adorned themselves with this idea that they were prophets and teachers and preachers outwardly. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. He is prophesying and predicting to them as they stand before them, just as the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, that you're going to deny me, Peter. You're going to deny me not only once, but three times. Peter, in his mind, must have thought, no, not me, Lord. And now Paul is telling the Ephesian elders, this great church that had started in this principal place in the Roman Empire, God saving sinners in this wicked, idolatrous nation, and planting a church there. Look what Paul says in verse 30. Also of your own selves, from among your own rank, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. What Paul said to the Ephesian elders 10 years prior has happened. Paul knew that the chief city like Ephesus, not only in the Roman Empire, but more importantly, a central location for the spread of Christianity in the first century, would eventually come under attack from Satan. Anytime there is a work of God, anytime the gospel is going forth in power, anytime the church is emboldened to declare the gospel, believe that this truth will happen, that Satan will come and seek to sift that church like wheat. Spurgeon again says this, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. That is why Paul is laboring in this letter. That is why Paul, 10 years earlier, is pleading and urging the Ephesian elders to take account of yourselves and the ministry and the flock that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted you with. To do what? To build your ministry, to build your reputation, to gain fame in the world as pastors? No, your job is to guard the truth, preserve the gospel, and guard your flock. But sadly, we have the letter 1 Timothy, which shows what exactly has happened. And so it was in Ephesus. Paul tells us in this section that we just read what had happened and why it was necessary for Timothy now. The Ephesian elders have dropped their guard, have failed in their task to guard the flock. So Timothy, I'm sending you. I can trust you, Timothy, to stay there in my place as I go on to exercise godly leadership, to look out for the flock there at Ephesus, to set things in order once again. A serious situation had arisen in the church in Ephesus. Look again at verse 3 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here's how it best reads from the original. Paul writes, "As I urge you, when I was on my way to Macedonia, so I exhort you now, Timothy, to continue on." Abide still is a bit weak here in the King James. He says for you to remain on, to continue on in Ephesus. So, here is the reason. So that you would authoritatively command certain men. Who are these certain men? Why doesn't Paul give us the names of these certain men? Paul knows that this letter is going to be read amongst the church in Ephesus, so why does he say just certain men? Well, if he just named the men that he knew of, the men that he didn't name, the church would think, they would think that they are in the clear. So what Paul is doing is making it clear that anybody who teaches false doctrine in general is to hear these words. That you would authoritatively command certain men not to teach a different doctrine. Not to teach other or strange doctrines is what Paul is telling Timothy. Paul tells us in verse 3 that false teachers have infiltrated the church even from among themselves. They have infiltrated the churches in Ephesus, and he uses a general term to describe their teaching as other or different doctrine. The word in the original literally means to play the part of a teacher who teaches other than right or different doctrine, something opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on to tell Timothy exactly what teachings must be purged from the church, describing the false teaching in verse 4 in more detail. Stop. Put an end to these false teachers. What are they teaching? Paul tells us in verse 4. Tell them not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. From this verse and others in this letter and the one written even to Titus, it seems that the false teaching was a mixture of Jewish doctrine and Greek philosophy. In Titus chapter 1, verse 14, Paul refers to this same kind of false teaching as Jewish myths and the commandments of men. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, he refers to it as mere myths or fables. In chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Timothy, he refers to it as godless old wives' tales. What Paul is doing here by saying that this false teaching is myths, is describing or measuring the veracity or truthfulness or reliability of this false teaching which had surfaced in the church at Ephesus. And he refers to it as fables or myths. The content of this false teaching, which he just described as myths, he explains were this: endless genealogies. What does that mean? It is a hard word and saying to understand, even from the original, but we can understand it as this. It can be understood as both the public and private genealogies of the Jews, the family trees that we read about in Genesis. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. What were they doing with these genealogies? They were devising a system of truth from these family trees, from the pedigree of even the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and devising some fanciful truth about it. It would be today in things like numerology. If you go to a certain book of the Bible and you take every fifth letter and you combine those, every fifth letter, you have this secret code which you can now understand the Bible better. But we see here in verse 7, just a few verses down, more about these false teachers and their false teaching, saying that they desire to be teachers of the law. So they were taking some secret knowledge. This is where this Greek philosophy was mixed in, maybe an early form of Gnosticism, where they said, here, we have the code to understanding the Bible, and it is found in these genealogies. Something that most people would be interested in because of their Hebrew nationality and origin. And listening to these false teachers and saying, oh, they have something figured out. They figured out something new about the Bible. And the whole reason for it was because they wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be looked at as those who understood the Bible better than others. And it worked. They convinced people to believe it. They became that there at that church, and the gullible people there, even the women in the church, we are told later in this letter, began to imbibe and believe and then even teach amongst in that church. Genealogies of which there was no end, Paul says, and which often produce questions and debates. So-and-so, teacher of the law, supposed teacher of the law, would say, well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had these sons and these sons, so if we understand this about it, then we have this truth. And the other teacher of law would say, no. Jacob's where the secret of the truth is at. And somebody else would say, no. You see, what's going on here is that they're devising these systems of truth, and all it's doing is causing debate and questioning and controversy. Paul says that they were not only making much of genealogies, but that they were reading into it. Just like we can do with reading into end time prophecy. What's going to happen next in the end times? Can we predict when Jesus is coming back? And they would read into it and devise some dogmatic truth from it, and people were believing in it. Here at this point, we think, how gullible can the church at Ephesus be? Would they really think genealogies, that there's some secret code to the Bible? This is what happens today, is it not? Take the cults, Mormonism. The Bible cannot be understood because it's corrupt. So you must take all of the Mormon teachings and documents That is how you understand the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses say, no. The Bible is corrupt, so you must take the New World Translation, and this is how you're supposed to understand who Jesus is. Christian Science, that says they have the key to understanding the Bible, Mary Baker Eddy says. Prosperity. False teachers today abound on Christian TV channels that tell you that this is what God wants for your life to be what? To be more Christ-like? To be more humble? No, that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And we stand there and think, how could people believe this? But that's the nature of sinful man. To want to believe something other than what God has given to us in His Word. There has to be something better to it. Think about the Christian book bestsellers in our day and age. Just look at them. Look what the leading, top-selling books are in the Christian genre, in spirituality, what people are interested in reading by the millions. Jesus Calling. That Jesus can speak to me personally and give me a fresh word that I know. Right? All of these things, what do they undermine most of all? They undermine the Word of God. They say that the Bible is not sufficient, but truth is found in this peripheral category of truth here in outside of the Bible. Look what Paul says in verse 4. He says that these myths of genealogies only give rise to what? They minister questions. This is the result of what? Majoring on these minor things. Giving our time, our thought to these minor things. This is what they will do. Inevitably, they promote meaningless or useless speculation. Paul says, rather than what? Rather than godly edifying. Now that word edifying there in the original is not the best translation here in the English. The word that is used here in the original has the meaning of the management of a house or household. But with Paul here in this verse, it refers to a modus operandi of God, a means of operation, how God has worked in time and history, specifically in regards to His saving, redemptive work in history. So Paul says these myths of genealogies only give rise to useless speculation rather than advance the kingdom of God. They have nothing to do with the gospel. And this divine plan at the end of verse 4, Paul says, is in faith, or better, by faith, in that God's plan of salvation becomes effective not by some secret or superior or higher knowledge, cracking the code of the Bible. Nothing on man's part. God's saving plan, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is only understood by saving faith, the gift of God. False teaching leads people out of the way of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Paul is telling Timothy, and for that matter, every minister of the gospel who is tasked with preserving the gospel, of faithfully teaching and preaching the gospel, that he must guard and preserve this truth. Why? Isn't this harmless, Paul? They're just speculating about genealogies, after all. They're not denying Christ. Saying Christ is the Messiah, but Christ is not enough. You need this other secondary understanding to really be a Christian. to really be spiritual, to really please God. Why is this important? Because the salvation of souls is at stake. The glory of the cross is at stake. Isn't that what every cult does? Minimize. Teach a different Jesus other than the Jesus of the New Testament. He is not the Savior. He is not God incarnate. He is merely a man. You yourself, the Mormons teach, you're a God yourself. You can become a God yourself. Who does that sound like? You see, what happens here when false teaching abounds in a church, Paul says, it's going to drive and distract people away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is their only hope for salvation. What did Paul say in chapter 4, verse 1 that we just read? It is the doctrine of what? Who is the father of all lies? False teaching is not some harmless, innocuous thing that we can dabble with and find out and read about and get interested in and think that we would be safe from it. It is the doctrine of devils or demons. It is the devil speaking to Eve in the garden. Has God really said? Putting doubt and question into the mind of Christians and unbelievers. Turn with me quickly to chapter 3, 1 Timothy again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, which is the key verse of this letter. We'll start from verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." This is the purpose of Paul's letter. And isn't it interesting that Paul begins his instruction here in chapter 1, verse 3, with his instruction to Timothy by underscoring the importance of doctrine or teaching. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy and us by extension that doctrine is important. Why is doctrine so important? Because what goes into our minds and hearts and souls directly affects our spiritual well-being. Garbage in, garbage out. Doctrine is not some theoretical or neutral thing. It has a purpose in our lives. Doctrine should not be some speculative thing in our minds, in our conversations with one another. It has a design and purpose in the life of every church, in the life of every believer. And look at what Paul tells us that is in verse 5. We find the purpose of Timothy's ministry. Verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment." Now, or better, but in contrast to the doctrine of the false teachers and their false teaching, the end, Paul says, which we better understand as the goal. It is the objective, the aim of the commandment. This is not referring to the Ten Commandments, but to Timothy's charge, Paul's commandment to Timothy to stay in place in Ephesus, to do what? To deliver a charge to the church at Ephesus, to pass along an authoritative message to certain individuals. Timothy is to not only command that they not teach a doctrine different from the gospel, that they not waste their time on genealogical myths and novelties, but he is to set doctrine in its proper place and in its teaching and preaching ministry in the church. Teach them the truth. Teach them the gospel. Paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, who says, you want to know how you can tell a crooked stick from a straight stick? You want to know how you can know false doctrine from true doctrine? He says, all you have to do is put the straight stick next to the crooked stick, and you will see that the stick is crooked. Timothy, sound doctrine is what you need to preach and reemphasize and reestablish in the church, and it will purge out all of the false teaching. But the goal of your charge, Timothy, the goal of your charge, the goal of every pastor's charge, the goal of every church, of every ministry, the goal, the aim of biblical teaching, of sound doctrine is what? What does Paul tell us in this verse? What is the goal of biblical, strong, faithful preaching? Is it to fill our minds with more knowledge about God and how he saves, about Jesus Christ, so that we can just fill our heads with knowledge and grow proud that we understand or believe we understand these deep doctrinal truths? Paul says the end, the goal, the objective, the aim of any church's ministry of sound doctrine is one word. What is it? It is love. Love, Paul says. That is the goal of sound doctrine. Not only Timothy motivated by love to correct these teachers, he's not coming in there wielding a sword and said, false teachers, I'm coming in and I'm having my heyday and mowing down each one of you, picking you up and throwing you out of the church because that's what a good preacher or pastor does in this situation. No, he is motivated by love, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from faith unfeigned. But it not only is Timothy to carry out his ministry, his command in the church of Ephesus in love, the purpose and result of sound doctrine and biblical teaching in the lives of others is love. What kind of love? Can you guess the word here for love in the original? It is agape. Agape love. Not a love of emotion, not an impulse from our feelings, but a love of choice, a love of action, a love of will, a love that can be commanded, a love that is self-denying, self-sacrificing, selfless, and intentionally seeks to benefit or serve others. This love that begins with God, then towards the church, then towards the lost, this is Christian love. Do you want to understand Christian love more? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on and so on. Sound doctrine cultivates this kind of love, Paul says. But where does this love spring from? He says it springs forth out of or from a pure heart and a conscience that is good and a faith that is unfeigned, unhypocritical, that is sincere, honest, true faith. Where does this love come from? It comes from the heart, the center of the inner spiritual life of man. What kind of heart? A heart that is pure, Paul says, a clean heart, a heart that has been spiritually purified or cleansed from what? In order for us to love God, to love others, to love the lost, what must happen to our hearts? Children, you know this answer. Who can change the sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone is who can change the sinner's heart. In order for us to love God and love others, our heart must be changed. Heart that has been cleansed by the washing of regeneration, Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. What does Christ say in the Beatitudes about the heart? Blessed are the what? Pure in heart. Those that are pure in heart can do what? The pure in heart shall see God. Can see God in all of his glory, in all of his love, in all of his perfections, in all of his majesty. What does a pure heart result in? Paul tells us. A conscience that is what? That is good. Conscience that is cleansed from the guilt of sin. The conscience, that center of the moral life, where we judge our actions and emotions and words and thoughts and that even of others. The good conscience is one that is purified by the grace of God and guided no longer by sin, but governed now and guided by God's law, by God's word. And then, thirdly, in verse 5, Paul says, a pure heart results in what? Not only a good conscience, but a faith that is what? Unfeigned, unhypocritical, true, honest faith in Christ and His Word. Out of these three flows love. A clean heart is a heart that is filled with God's love. A good conscience is a mind that is cleared of guilt and made obedient to God's word, which is defined by what? What is God's law defined by? One word, love. And faith that is genuine, Paul says, which embraces Christ and the promises of the gospel and the power of Christ to save, will operate or work through the grace of what? When we exercise our faith in the Christian life, in believing God's word, in obediently following God's commands towards God, towards others, our faith will operate out of what? Out of duty, right? Paul says that our faith operates out of what? Out of love. Love to God. Love to His word. Love to the church. Love to the lost. This is the importance of sound biblical doctrine. It is to create a heart, a conscience, a faith that is characterized first and foremost by love. The world shall know that you're my disciples by what? By your memorization of the confessions of faith, by your memorization of systematic theologies, by your memorization of creeds. The world shall know that you are my disciples by your love. In the last place, as we bring things to a close, Paul says here that the product of the false teachers was the exact opposite. They had bad hearts. They were operating out of bad hearts. They had no love for God. They had no love for others. The same is true today with the false teachers that you see on TV that write these books. They have no love for you. Who do they have love for? Themselves. To build their reputation. To build their brand, to build their name, to fill their own pockets. That's what they do it for. Their consciences are not good, they're evil. Otherwise, they would know that I'm taking God's word and I'm twisting it and distorting it and teaching and leading people astray. Their consciences would convict them. But Paul says here in this letter that their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Are they operating by faith? No, they're operating by works, by this sense of self-righteousness, that they are doing what they believe is what God would have them to do. They are imposters, frauds, phonies, lovers of self, lovers of money. So Paul tells us from the things that lead to love, they have what in verse 6? False teachers, rather than teaching sound truth, which leads to love to God and love towards others, what have they done? What do all false teachers do when they take scripture and say, no, this is what I think it should mean? They have swerved wandered away. Literally in the original, they have missed the mark. They have failed to hit the target. And not only that, Paul uses another verb. They have turned aside. They have turned off course. They see the meaning of the passage of Scripture, especially in regards to the gospel, that men are sinners, that men must repent of their sin, that men must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, no, I'm going to turn this way and say instead and say, no, I'm not going to emphasize that men are sinners. I'm not going to judge people. I'm going to tell them that what they need in their life is not Jesus and salvation from sin. What they really need in their life, what they are really missing is what? You're just missing more money. More money will make you happier. You're just missing more health. You are weak in faith, so if you had more faith, you would be healthy. God wants you to be healthy. They are purposely looking at Scripture and seeing the Apostle Paul, all of the apostles who dealt with suffering and affliction and imprisonment, and saying, no, we'll just ignore that. What God really wants for you is this. Who Jesus Christ really is this. They have swerved, wandered away, missed the mark, have turned aside, turned off course, away from love and to vain jangling. What is vain jangling? It is literally in the original futile discussion, meaningless chatter. Here's what Paul weighs what they're teaching. Here's how he measures it. And he says that it's futile. It's meaningless. It is useless for your ears, for your lives. Their desire was not love to God, but love to self. And Paul reveals their heart and their impure motives here in this passage. That's where false teaching leads you. The only influence it has is to lead you away. The same result, an outcome of these false teachers from turning away from the truth of Scripture, is the same for every person who imbibes or takes in or is influenced by false teaching, is you do the same. You turn aside. Turn out of the way. You miss the mark of the Word of God, of the gospel. It will not only lead you astray, it will lead you away from Christ. And in the end, if you continue to be led away from Christ, it will damn your very soul. You see why sound doctrine is so important to our lives. So in closing, just a few final thoughts. We have seen that false doctrine is not a harmless or innocuous thing for us to play with or to entertain in our own minds or thinking. There may be some in our lives especially that have done just that. Maybe we have dabbled with it at times in our own past lives. There may be family members that you have today that you know have swerved out of the way of the truth and are believing the lie instead of the truth. What role are you to play in their life to just watch them continue to swerve as they were off the cliff and say, too bad for them? If we understand the gospel, if we understand sound doctrine, if we understand the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, what will that do to our lives? Make us better Calvinists, right? That's what it will do. It will make us better Reformed Christians or Baptists, Reformed Baptists, or you name down the line, whatever name you want to give to, that's what it's going to make us better as. No, the more that you understand God's sovereignty in salvation, the more that you understand the doctrines of grace, what will that lead to? It will lead to love in your life. Love to reach out to that family member, to that neighbor, to that coworker, and reach out to them with the gospel, because God has placed his love in your heart. So our love of sound doctrine, our love of the truth, will lead us to love others. That's what sound doctrine does. That's what a true Calvinist is. That's what somebody who truly holds to the belief of the doctrines of grace. We will be more gracious in our lives towards others. We will be more loving towards others. You want to know the evidence that we are preaching faithfully from this pulpit? The evidence that sound teaching and sound theology is coming forth from the teaching and preaching ministry of this church? You want to know the test, the litmus test of it? It's you. And your lives will be lives that are marked and characterized by love. Love. Is that what we see in our church? And I don't say that rhetorically. I say that as an honest question for you to think about that in regards to your own life. We love the truth. We love to preach the truth here. We love sound doctrine, but our love of sound doctrine is not something that we love more than loving God and loving others and loving the lost. It's the evidence that we truly have understood sound doctrine. The evidence that we've truly understood the doctrines of grace is that we will be more gracious to others and more loving towards others. Secondly, we must protect ourselves from false doctrine. How can we protect ourselves from false doctrine? Is what happened in Ephesus something that we don't have to worry about today? No, the answer is obvious. False teaching abounds and it is around us at every corner. How can we protect ourselves? The example, the best example I can give you is from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What did the devil do? He was taking scripture and he was twisting it. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He says every single rebuttal, every single response to the false lies, the teaching of the devil was what? It has been written. That is why we must immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. Not simply reading the Bible to check it off our list, but do you see how we must grasp to some capacity the truth of God's word? To ask the Holy Spirit when we open the Bible every morning and say, God, by your Spirit, help me to wrap my mind around as best as I can what the truth of Scripture is here in its context, in its meaning. And may you use this not only for my own spiritual health, but even to protect me from the temptations of the evil one. That is a well-balanced, healthy look to sound doctrine and Bible study and Bible reading. Are we doing that in our lives? Finish with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, which I hope is our motto in our life. And if it is not, may it become that not only as Christians, but as a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save what? Save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Is that what drives your study of God's word? Is that that deep longing and yearning in your life to know more about Jesus? How does the hymn go that we sing? More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. This is what we are to see in every text of Scripture when we come to the Word of God. Lord, help me to see Christ. Help me to see the Christ, the Savior of my soul, the Lord of my life. Help me to see him and know him and learn of him more, that I would see his power and his work and his love and his grace evidenced in my life. That's what we want as Christians and as a church. Our gracious Heavenly Father, take the words of Holy Scripture, take the words that Paul wrote to Timothy 2,000 years ago and help us to see the relevance in our life today. Help us to understand it in its proper context and help us to have wisdom in our lives and to exercise wisdom and to exercise love. May the goal of this church remain, continue to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful preaching of the word. But may we never forget that all of this, the goal of it all, is love. More love to you, more love to one another, more love to the lost. This is our desire, O God. Help us to make this a reality in our lives, individually and as a church, not for our glory, but for your glory alone. May Christ be magnified in our lives, we pray. Amen.